The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The book of Romans is the most important book you'll ever read. And so I encourage you to read it and to read it again and again. In Romans, you have the most important questions any human being could ask answered. Have you ever asked yourself, what is my problem? Romans will tell you. Have you ever asked yourself, who am I? Romans will tell you. Have you ever asked yourself, what am I? Romans will tell you that too. Who is God? You guessed it, Romans will tell you. What does God think of me? Romans will tell you that too. What about my sin? How can I know God? How can I be forgiven? How can I be made right with God? All of those fundamental, basic answers of human existence questions are answered for us right there in the book of Romans. And by the way, so much more. By the way, questions that have never even dawned on you are answered in the book of Romans. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody about something that you genuinely know a lot about, and the other person engaged in that conversation with you about this subject of which you know a lot about spouts off uninformed opinions? You ever had a conversation like this? And when you ask them, where do these unformed opinions come from? Come to find out, they just come from the person's own feelings or worse, an internet article. So when it comes to the most important topics in the universe, such as God, you, in that order, sin, forgiveness, we cannot afford to do one of two things that are incredibly prominent among people who we're talking about. One is you can't afford to just not talk about it. What are the two topics people want to avoid most of all? Well, politics and religion, but nobody really wants to avoid talking about politics. So that only leaves one. Many people just don't like to think about God. A lot of people don't like to ask themselves, what am I? Who am I? What about this thing called sin? And so don't be that person who never thinks about the hard questions, the big questions, the important questions. But secondly, you have to understand that we can't afford just to offer ourselves our own uninformed opinions either. That's the tendency that we all have. Have you ever noticed that everybody is actually a theologian? Everybody's a religious expert. Well, why? Well, because they have their own uninformed opinions based on the way they feel. Can I just tell you that your opinions about the great issues and questions of life, God, nature of man, nature of my problem, God's remedy, God's solution, that your opinions about those things actually don't matter? I want you to imagine, I want to show you how much your opinion doesn't matter. You go, well, that's not a very nice way to start the sermon. Well, that's the way I'm going to start it. I want you to imagine that there's a mushroom picker. Now, those of you who have read Francis Schaeffer will know where I got this. There's a mushroom picker. This guy is not just like your ordinary mushroom picker. This guy studies mushrooms. In fact, he not only studies mushrooms, he has a laboratory and he researches mushrooms. He does experiments on mushrooms. This guy knows just by sight which ones are safe to eat, which ones will in fact kill you because they're poisonous. And in fact, this guy is such an expert on mushrooms that he has written the authoritative guide on mushrooms. Now, just as a disclaimer, in case any of you invite us over for dinner, I hate mushrooms. One day, you go up to Dr. Mushroom and you say, I hear you're going to go mushroom picking. Can I go with you? And he says, sure, I'd love to have you come along. And so I have this book that you need to keep with you because this will give you the authoritative guide on picking mushrooms. And you look at the book and you go, no thanks. I mean, I've got my own opinions about mushrooms. And he looks at you and he says, well, your opinions on mushrooms aren't really worth anything. He goes, no. Based on my own experience and the way that I feel about any particular mushroom, that's a good enough guide for me. And so the mushroom expert says, well, how can you tell the good ones from the poisonous ones, the tasty ones from the putrid ones? Well, it's easy. I go with my gut, my intuition. I look at a mushroom and I go, I've got a pretty good feeling about that mushroom. I don't feel good about that mushroom. By the way, how anybody could feel good about any mushroom is a mystery to me. And then the person that wants to go out says, and by the way, I saw a really good post on Facebook about mushrooms. So I'm good. Don't need your book. Don't need your help. So what will be the outcome? Well, you'll die. That's the outcome. You may, by chance, pick a few good ones, but it will only be a short matter of time before your feelings and intuitions prove to be an unreliable guide. And there's a very simple reason. In the mushroom world, there is objective truth. There are poison mushrooms, and there are good mushrooms. You can't just go by your gut. When it comes to something important like picking mushrooms, you need an objective guide that leads you into the objective truth, which, of course, if you go just by your uninformed opinions, then you're not trafficking in anything objective. You're trafficking in simply the subjective, which will cost you your life. The book of Romans is objective truth. It is inspired by God. It's not the collected opinions of a mystical mushroom picker. It's the truth of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel of God. It gives us objective truth. And by objective truth, I mean truth that is true outside of you. Truth that is true regardless of what you think. Truth that is true regardless of how you feel or how you intuit things. The book of Romans gives us objective truth about who God is, and it gives us objective truth about who and what I am and what you are. It gives objective truth, objective analysis of the problem of sin and the resolution of how I can be forgiven and to be made right with God. And so I ask you this morning, will you end up either ignoring the most important issues of life and eternity, or will you just trust your gut, or will you go to the source of truth and live? So Romans opens up, it's a quick review since we haven't been in it for a few weeks. Romans opens up by exposing the darkness of human nature. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is an indictment, and in particular, as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's an indictment against Gentiles. Not religious people, but just Gentiles. As one writer puts it, he says, this indictment, Romans 1, 18 to 32, is a dramatization of the human condition. And so as you read Romans 1, 18 to 32, you should see certain things that that resonate with you that you see in society. You ever read Romans 1, 18 to 32, and you say, whoa, Paul was talking about America. Well, there's a reason why it sounds familiar. There's a reason why it resonates with us, because the idolatrous, truth-suppressing rebellion occurs from generation to generation, and that's what is indicted in Romans 1, 18 to 32. In Romans 18 to 23, people actually do what? They suppress the truth. They worship the creation, which is idolatry. They know what is true, but they fail to honor God. They fail to give thanks. And rather, they exchange the glory of God for the creation. They are troubled about taking milk from a cow or separating a calf from its mama and then eating it. To them, this is the worst. To them, the moral standard looks something like this. Years ago, William F. Buckley Jr., some of you will remember that name, I saw him give a lecture, and he says, the problem with our culture, this is back in the 80s, the problem with our culture is that we have two people out on their dad's boat, out on the guy's dad's boat on the lake, fornicating, but they dare not throw an empty beer can over the side lest they litter. This is the morally upside down condition of our society. Romans 1, 18 to 23 actually demonstrates that we so love the creation, unless, of course, it's got a human heartbeat. We so love the creation that we're willing to protect turtles and kill unborn babies. Paul's indictment is against that kind of upside-down rebellion and idolatry. Paul then lays out the fact that in verses 24 to 32, the consequences of that idolatry are a moral degradation, right? A moral downward spiral. But here's the thing to notice, that in Romans 1, 24 to 32, the consequences of that moral degradation, that doesn't bring the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. We look at the condition of our society and we say, wow, if we keep going like this, God's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. The fact that we're like Sodom and Gomorrah is the judgment of God. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And there's nothing more terrifying than God judging sin with more sin. The indictment of the Gentiles would have had hearty approval and agreement from the Jews. But by the way, it sets up a indictment of the Jewish people. So there Paul is waxing eloquent on the sinfulness and the wickedness of the Gentiles. And there are the religious Jewish people saying, amen, Paul, that is right. I love it when you talk like that. Let them have it. Be careful what you cheer about. Because Paul simply sets up religious people and religious Jews, in a sense, by that indictment. In 2:1-16, Paul, in a sense, moves from those that are overtly and outwardly wicked to those who are religious, but think that because they're religious, they are morally superior to the people described in Romans 1, 18 to 32. You do understand that this is a universal problem. In 2:1-5, Paul says that when you're condemning others, really what you're doing is you're condemning yourself. 2:6-11, God's the impartial judge. God judges according to each man's work. So whatever you say about yourself is irrelevant. It's what you are on the inside and what you do that God judges. And merely possessing, in this case, the law, think of religious or redemptive privilege in general, merely possessing it doesn't give you an advantage. To bring it home, merely having a Bible doesn't make you holy. Even if it's a big, gigantic, fat family Bible, just having it doesn't make you holy. And so, Paul, not content just to leave it there. By the way, Paul's never content just to leave it there. He wants to make sure everybody gets the point. And so what he's going to do is he's going to drive even deeper in chapter 2, starting in verse 17, where he moves directly to the Jewish person in the argument. In a sense, there's allusion to the Jew in 2:1-16. He gets to 2:17, and he just says, okay, I'm opening both barrels, and now I'm going to let you have it. And he focuses on two distinct Jewish privileges, right? You know what they are? Possession of the law, Torah, and circumcision. both privileges, having the law, possessing Torah, and circumcision, were the privileges that were given to the Jewish nation by virtue of God's covenant relationship with them. And so possession of the law, that is, they had a revelation of the will of God in terms of what he commands and what he forbids. But in circumcision, of course, was just simply the sign of belonging to the covenant. And so what he does is he says, these privileges are in fact real privileges, and you're instructed out of the law, and that's truth. And you should have confidence in being able to instruct others. But then he gets to 21 to 24, where his message is basically this: but you do understand that you don't practice what you preach. You tell sinners and Gentiles to do this, but you turn around and do that. It's the height of hypocrisy. We have the law. We have redemptive privilege. We're special. We will condescend to take it upon ourselves to help these poor, pathetic Gentiles who don't know anything. And Paul says, well, it's great that you're instructing people out of the law, but here's the reality. You're breaking the law while you're telling people what to do out of the law. Christians ever do that? Paul says behavior, this conduct dishonors God because of you. On your account, God is blasphemed among the Gentiles all day long. In other words, the world sees the hypocrisy and they mock God because of it. Think about that when you're at work. Think about that when you don't maintain a Christian testimony. Think about that when somebody says, so what'd you do this weekend? I went to church, and then you end up talking like that person at work. Is that an indictment for you on your account? The name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles? Then Paul, who recognizes, hey, Jewish people are truly, truly privileged. But here's the problem, is that they didn't look at those privileges as privileges that came from the grace of God. They just simply looked at those privileges as that which made them better. Spiritual pride. An innate sense of moral and religious superiority. Paul then drops a bomb at the end of chapter 2. He says this, and by the way, this would have infuriated his Jewish listeners. He says, hey, you want to know who a true Jew is? He's one who's won inwardly by circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit. That's the true Jew. You can possess the law externally. You can have external circumcision and be just as lost as the uncircumcised. Boy, how many people are going to be surprised on Judgment Day? Paul says it's not the outward stuff that's the reality. It's the inward stuff. And then he gets to chapter 3, and Paul actually asks a question that his audience would have been curious about, especially the Jewish people. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? That's the question of the hour, because people can go, well, Paul, you're kind of talking negatively about stuff that God has ordained in Scripture, and so is there really any benefit to being a Jew? Is there any benefit to circumcision? And Paul says, yes, much in every respect. But here's the amazing thing, is that Paul doesn't actually go down that trail. He waits till chapter 9 to go down that trail. And what he does is he gets right back just like a Brittany Spaniel on a pheasant. That nose goes down. He's perfectly still. That tail goes out. That little paw goes up. He's on point. And he says, here's the problem. Yes, there's an advantage. but it doesn't erase the fact that we're still all under sin. Every single one of us, verse 9 through verse 20, we're all under sin. Both Jew and Gentile are under sin. The privileges don't erase the category under sin. Then we get to the heart of Romans. Romans 3, 21 to 26. And in that most important paragraph in the Bible, I think, believe me, I wish we could spend time just reviewing that because I could, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. But Paul does two things. He does a lot in that paragraph. It's chock full. But he does two things germane to the development of the argument. And the first is this, is that he demonstrates very clearly, notice in verse 22, the middle of verse 22, for all those who believe, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction. Everybody has sinned. But just as sure as everybody has sinned, guess what? Anybody who believes in Jesus can be justified. Jew and Gentile are all under sin, all equally condemned. But here's the glorious thing. God will save those, whether Jew or Gentile, who put their faith in Jesus so that God himself is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this demonstrates the righteousness of God. That brings us to our paragraph, 27 to 31. So here you're reading this wonderful paragraph, and then Paul starts off with, where then is boasting? So in this paragraph, which we won't finish today, it's possible we may not finish verse 27 today. In this paragraph, we have a series of short questions and answers. This takes the form in ancient rhetoric of the diatribe. Paul asks a question, gives an answer, asks a question, gives an answer. It's actually reminiscent of what he does in 3, 1 to 8. And the purpose of this paragraph, 3, 27 to 31, is in a sense to do two things. One is to give somewhat of a summary, a recap, if you will, of either 321 to 26 or 118 to 326. It's kind of hard to tell, but this paragraph is sort of a summation, but this paragraph also does something else. This paragraph draws out the implication of 321 to 26, all right? And so, one commentator, an Australian fella, says the first implication Paul makes, 321 to 26, is not about ethics or politics. Instead, he reinforces the contrast between faith and works, while also eliminating the possibility that God has limited his grace to one particular people. So the implication is Paul gets back, camps again on these themes of faith versus works, right? Important? Absolutely. And then draws out the implication that that grace is not limited to simply one group of people, i.e. the Jews. It's available to everybody. Okay, so that's what he does in 3:27 to 31. And so this first question, where then is boasting, is really interesting. Paul has just talked about the glory of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. He has redeemed us. He's justified us. All of this happens by faith. And then Paul says, so where is boasting? Why does Paul ask where is boasting? Because the Jewish people that were listening to Paul, you have to understand, pride dies hard. Pride dies so hard. 2:17, they boast in God. 2:23, they boast in the law. They were just boasters, boasters, boasters. By the way, boasting in God was not the kind of boasting in God that Paul advocated. It was the kind of boasting in God that made much about God because it in turn made much about me. You know, there is a way to talk big about God because you simply think he makes big about you. And so I think what Paul's doing is he's driving the point home that to boast in your own works and to boast in religious privilege, this is something that just dies hard. Some of us were raised in certain religious traditions, and when we start to come more and more into a biblical understanding of the gospel and a biblical understanding of faith, man, there are things that you don't want to let go of. For all different kinds of reasons. If I give that up, what am I saying about my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents going all the way back to Germany? If I give that up, what am I saying about my friends and family who still participate in that tradition? And man, it is so hard to just say, I was wrong. So religious pride dies hard. This is what Paul's doing. In light of everything that I've said, what becomes of your boasting? What becomes of your spiritual pride? What becomes of your religious arrogance? You do understand, the minute you say, where does boasting come from? What is the answer? The source of boasting is pride. When pride is on the inside, guess what's on the outside? Boasting. Bragging. You ever notice how nobody likes a braggart, right? When somebody just starts talking about how awesome they are and how much they sell and how much good they do and how much they serve and how much they, you know, how smart they are and, you know, this, that, and the other, and they just, it's just like this relentless barrage of a parade in my honor. Anybody just like to sit there and listen to that and go, I am so impressed. Tell me more. I mean, you're so wonderful, you've got to be leaving stuff out. Don't leave anything out. I want all of the self-gratifying, me exalting, glorifying details. Nobody says that. What they're thinking is, shut up. My old friend Doug Bushhausen used to say, you know what's wrong with proud people? I probably shouldn't say this. Oh, well. They drink their own bathwater. You got to think about it a little bit. Don't think too long, please. So boasting is, of course, the verbal expression of my own innate sense of superiority. So guess what? I don't want to hear it in other people. But my own headlines, those are worth reading. I don't want to hear yours, but I sure want you to hear mine. We come into this world, understand this, we come into this world with an innate sense of superiority. Nobody has to teach children this. Just remember, when you're on the playground, you're better than everybody else. Nobody says that to their kids. One time, just to let you know, you should pray for me because I never get permission for these. One time, one of my children was having a conflict with somebody in the church, and I won't tell you which one of my children it was, but she was only about 7. She was having a conflict with another little 7-year-old. And I said, you have to be nice to her. You can't treat her like that. What do you really think you're special just because you're the pastor's daughter? And she says, yes. No. Have I ever told you that? No. So all of us, we have it innately, don't we? We're born with it. That innate sense of superiority, and we latch onto it. And here's the danger. You take that innate sense of superiority and you wed it to religion, and you are a monster. So when I was 7 years old, I met little Johnny Dunn that lived down the street, who was also 7 years old. Little Johnny Dunn was a Mormon. We were Catholic. And I used to feel such pity for little Johnny Dunn. I said to my mom one time, I said, do you know how I know? I'm 7 years old, okay? Do you know how I know the Catholic Church is better than the Mormon Church? We only have to go once a week. He goes 3 times. This is my 7-year-old spiritual pride. We only have to do this once. This guy's got to go 3 times. What kind of deficient religion is that? We're innately proud. And when it's attached to religious privilege, it becomes spiritual pride. As one writer puts it, boasting is the language of our fallen condition and our self-centeredness. So, I have a decision to make. Do I answer through what kind of law? Is it excluded? Or do we just stick with boasting? Let's just stick with boasting. I hope you understand that your biggest problem and my biggest problem is our pride. My pride prevents me from seeing me as I really am. My pride clouds my self-perception. And by the way, this is true of every person breathing in this room. Pride not only clouds my own sense of self-perception, but it makes me think that I'm better than I really am. Works. Works of the law, religious works, does what? Fuels my pride. How many of us know that deep inside there's somebody that says, just tell me what to do and I'll do it because I can do it. Just tell me what to do and I will do it. And we end up becoming so proud. And here's the thing, is that even people who believe true things and do good things can become incredibly spiritually proud. If I were to start to delineate all the ways that spiritual pride manifests itself in us, even those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be some of you and you would be angry. Which is proof of your pride. You do understand that I have you on the horns of a dilemma. How many of us believe that we are simply superior, morally, spiritually, qualitatively superior to those dummies that don't vote like we do? You may be right, and they may be wrong, but your rightness doesn't make you a morally superior person. Shall I keep going? Some of you, thank you. She pled for mercy, no quarter. Some of you think that because you embrace a certain kind of theology, that it makes you better than those poor Arminians. I went to George Scipione's funeral yesterday in La Mesa, California. George went to seminary, and one of his professors said, "Are you Arminian?" And George goes, "No, I'm Italian." You may be right. They may be wrong. But your rightness does not make you better. Some of you make education choices, which you make out of conviction, and those are right and good. But those education choices do not make you morally superior to anybody. You get the point, right? You understand how easy it is for us to latch on to stuff that's our distinctive. I have babies at home. I pop them out in a swimming pool. Hey, if that's your thing, awesome. But it doesn't make you better than somebody that goes to a hospital. You do understand what I'm saying, right? This is the way that we're hardwired. To start to take pride in our distinctives, pride in our achievements, pride in our convictions. And Paul's whole point is, where is boasting? It's excluded. Here's the morning shocker for us, is that all of us start out in the same boat as those poor people described in Romans 1, 18 to 32. You need to be saved just as much as a pagan needs to be saved. You need to be saved just as much as a mass murderer needs to be saved. You need to be saved just as much as a drug addict needs to be saved. You need to be saved just as much as a prostitute needs to be saved. We are no better. At the foot of the cross, there is this awesome equalizing power that says, Sinners, come, one and all, regardless of what your sin is. Come, come, come to the Savior. Be washed, be cleansed. Whether you're a great sinner, whether you're a little sinner. If you're a little sinner, you're probably a self-righteous sinner. And you need to be saved just as much as a really bad sinner. God needs to open our eyes so that we see our sin. We see our own inability. Do you understand? This is one of the reasons people may go to church. People may do religious things. But the reason why people don't put their trust in Christ is because they don't see their own sin and they don't see their own need and they don't see their own inability. And when God opens your eyes to see your desperate need of His grace in Christ, do you know what happens? You don't stand there and boast. You fall on your face. I come to Jesus with empty hands. God humbles those whom He brings to Himself. And so the only non-boasting response for you and for me is faith. Faith. That's what Paul's going to talk about through a law of works or a law of faith. It's faith, faith alone in Jesus. And so if I'm to be forgiven, I don't care what you call yourself. I don't care what your tradition is. I don't care what your religious affiliation is. Here's the reality that if we're to be forgiven, if we're to be justified, if we're to be made right in the sight of Almighty God, I need to come to Jesus with empty hands. And so the smart aleck among us says, well, can't I boast about my faith? No. Not if it's real faith. Why? Because real faith makes no claims on anything other than clinging to the promises of God. Okay? So, another illustration, not as elaborate as the mushroom, but you'll like it. So there you are, drowning in a stormy sea. The idea of the darkness and the sea and a storm scares me to death, right? I mean, I think I'd rather go through a wood chipper than be out in the sea all by myself. There you are, stormy sea, and I throw you one of those life preserver rings, okay? And you grab it. Okay? And you're safe. And you're hanging on, and you go, my arms are awesome. My grip? Whoa. And you go, look at me. Is that what you do? No, you'd be looking at the ring. You'd be like, precious life preserver, precious life preserver. Well, here, let me fix the story for you. Here's why you could never boast of your faith. You're drowning in a stormy sea, and your arms are crippled. And the life preserver is thrown out to you, and you can't reach it. And it starts to drift away, and you're trying to bring it back to you, and you can't do anything. And then the Savior jumps in, and He puts His strong arms around your arms and takes your arms and stretches them out under His strong arms, and then He clings onto that life preserver. And it is His strong arms holding your weak, crippled arms around that life preserver for the preservation and salvation of your life. And when you look, you don't go, well, my arms aren't that bad compared to His. You go, He's so strong. He's so strong. And I'm safe. I'm safe. There's no boasting in faith because faith has no merit Because it simply rests in what God provides. You cannot boast in faith because just as sure as the strong arms of Jesus take your little puny crippled arms. I was working out in the gym one time. Some of you remember Sean McDougal. He looked at me and he goes, "Man, you got arms like a clock." So you Jesus takes those little clock-like arms and he wraps them around, and you can't boast because he jumped in the water with you as a gift. And he's grabbing the life preserver for you as a gift. And you can't boast about a gift. And so where is boasting? The door is shut on it. The door is shut on it. Not by your efforts, but by faith alone. In Christ alone. Understand this. Pride rejects that. Pride wants to have something to do with it. Faith and humility just rejoice. Couldn't save myself. He had to do it all. And in that, I rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would just cause us to shut our mouths. Just look to you with gratitude and joy and hope. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our need as it really is, because we see ourselves as we really are. We pray that you would show us how we're not superior to anyone. And we need your grace. Remind us you give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, none of us have any ground to stand on. And so we just cast ourselves on your mercy. And we pray for your tremendous, wonderful grace to be poured out on us in Jesus Christ, so that we're just able to say, "Thank you, our strong and mighty Savior." Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.